Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Last week we noticed that there are two types of inheritances in the Bible for the born-again believer. First of all, the inheritance based on our birthright. Just because we are children of God, we have a guaranteed inheritance in heaven. We have a resurrected body that's guaranteed. We are secure in Christ, as we will notice in verse 5. We're kept by the omnipotent power of God. We will receive a home in heaven, all because of the graciousness of the Father in providing His Son and our faith in Him. This is based on the new birth. As we notice in verse 3, He's begotten us again. Now, that is a term used in the New Testament to be born again or the new birth. And the inheritance, notice, He's begotten us again. It's to a certain hope. Hope in the Bible is something that's not doubtful. It's absolutely certain because God has promised that. And this is our guaranteed resurrection. It's based on Christ's resurrection. And then we have two, an inheritance. So the inheritance is based on the new birth. This inheritance is absolutely guaranteed for the born-again believer. Whereas when we read other passages in the New Testament, it seems like our inheritance is based on our performance, and it is. And the confusion comes in when you don't realize there are two types of inheritances. One based on new birth, and then we have an inheritance that's based on our continuing faithfulness. We see those two types of inheritances in Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8, 16 and 17. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the technon, is a Greek word here, technon, children of God. Now, there's a difference between being a child of God and a son. Now, sometimes in English, those are used interchangeably. Actually, in the New King James, sons of God is used for the Greek word technon. But there are two separate Greek words that distinguish between being born of God and being an adult son of God. And here the word technon means one who is born of God. And all who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior are children of God. And we're children. If we're children, then based on the fact that we're children, we're what? We're an heir. And I think that's the inheritance that's expounded in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's based on being a child of God. And we know in John 1:12, we're all children of God. I think it's Galatians 3:26. You're all children of God by what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Now, but as children of God, we can mature in our faith. We can grow in grace. And as a Christian, we can, and that's the goal in the Bible, by the way, is to press on to spiritual maturity, and God uses trials in our life to mature us as believers and perfect us into the image of Christ. If we continue to persevere, we identify with Christ's sufferings, we persevere, we grow in grace, then we become a joint heir with Christ. Notice the second part of Romans 8:17. If children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, based on what? I have it marked in the gray. Joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him. So we're a co-heir with Christ. And this can include co-heirship in His kingdom, sharing in His future millennial rule, if we continue to suffer with Him. We're a joint heir. And this is the sonship of the Christian here. That we are sons of God is those who continue. I think it maybe earlier talks about right here in verse 14. Notice verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, and that's a continual leading of the Holy Spirit as a believer matures in the faith, these are the, here we have not technon, but we have here weos, the adult sons of God. A son is someone who reflects the father's character. Have you ever heard the expression, that's my boy or that's my son? If a child does something that's similar in character or nature to the father doesn't mean simply he's born in my family. He's saying he's acting like the father. And that's the idea of being a son of God. We reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. When we mature as adults and we manifest God's holiness, we are acting like an adult son. And those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the adult sons of God. So we have the idea of being a son of God in Romans 8:14 versus simply being a born one of God. And the children of God is a different Greek word. So this passage brings out two types of inheritances. Now, let me read you a comment here from Joseph Dillo, The Reign of the Servant Kings. By the way, this is an excellent book that distinguishes the two types of inheritance of the believer. And it's a great free grace book. This passage, in agreement with Galatians 4:7, says we are all heirs of God by virtue of the fact that we are His children. But it says something else. It says we are also co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings. The second heirship mentioned in the verse is conditional upon our joining with Him in His sufferings. Being an heir of God is conditional. Being a joint heir of the kingdom is conditioned upon our spiritual perseverance. The individuals who do not distinguish these two heirships will tend to either add works to salvation, because on the one hand it sounds like a free gift, on the other hand it sounds like it's based on performance, or have some kind of idea which is similar in nature to perseverance of the saints, that you got to persevere to prove you're a child of God. The Bible doesn't teach that. We don't persevere to prove we're born of God. No. There are a lot of carnal Christians out there in the world, including in 1 Corinthians 1:2. They're called saints in their position, but their activity is very carnal. So a child of God can be born into the family and not reflect the father's character, just like earthly children can be born into the particular family but not really reflect the character of the parents. And that's the same concept we have in the Scripture. We certainly want not only to be part of the family of God by believing in Christ, we want to grow to reflect the Father's character. We want to be like Him in nature. And if we're like that, we share in His future inheritance. It's almost the idea of rewards comes into play, really. There's certain things guaranteed just because we're in the family of God. We have a resurrected body. The good and the bad, the ugly Christian will receive a resurrected body. Think about that. You know, if you are a born-again child of God and you don't serve God the rest of your life, there's consequences for that, obviously. And we have spelled out many times the consequences for the carnal Christian. It's not a good life to live. But because you're a member of the family, you're guaranteed a resurrected body that's incorruptible. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, this mortal must put on immortality. And our resurrection is a matter of grace, by the way. Our future resurrected body is a consummation of our salvation. It's based on grace, not by any performance or any works that we can do. But if you decide as a Christian to grow in grace, God has more than heaven. He has rewards upon top of that. And it's a wonderful concept when you think about it. And I was trying to explain it to my son this week, and we had kind of a group Bible study as friends over, and we usually have our family devotions, and so we're going over a passage in the book of Revelation. And let's turn there, by the way. I don't have it in my notes, but just thinking about it, the last chapter in the Bible we covered. Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Two words I would circle in that verse. Reward, work. Reward, work. See, rewards are something that we earn based on our faithfulness. Now, look down just a few verses from here and notice the invitation the Spirit gives for the unsaved. Verse 17. And the Spirit and bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who's thirsty come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That's a whole different concept, isn't it? Freeness. And you know, although this isn't water, I drink green tea because it helps my throat, especially with honey. Honey is supposedly good for a speaker's voice. Better than water, by the way. But usually pretend that's a glass of water. And water is something that's easily available. And usually when you go into the store, you don't have to pay for water. It's free. Some place, now we buy bottled water, isn't it? It's funny. We have to buy water. It's usually all these years has been free. Now we had to pay something for it because we can't get really pure water. But the idea here is, at the like the woman at the well, what did Jesus say? John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. And John told the woman at the well, drink. That's a metaphor of faith, by the way. Drink. Salvation's as easy as drinking water. It's simple appropriation by faith. He gives you life. You know, it's like water. You need water to live, and you appropriate that by drinking to provide life. Well, we have the water of life. It's God's salvation provided through His Son Jesus, and we simply appropriate that by faith, and we have it freely. So this concept of the freeness of the gospel in contrast with rewards, if you distinguish between salvation or justification by faith and sanctification progressively by service, a lot of the passages of Scripture begin to clear up in your mind, and you won't add works to the gospel. And we need to distinguish those two concepts. And I think by distinguishing the two inheritances, we won't garble the gospel. And that's the problem with the Lordship Salvation crowd. They want to add works, and they want to front load the gospel. We want to put all the conditions of service for Christ up front, and we want to merge it with the good news of the gospel, the saving grace of Christ. Chafer, interesting, in his systematic theology, warned against this. He said, "Don't, when you're talking, witnessing to the unsaved, don't mention conditions as far as service for Christ and presenting the gospel, because they'll easily confuse that not only do I need to believe in Christ to go to heaven, I need to work and serve Him to go to heaven." And you never want to confuse the gospel. You want to bring out the freeness of the provision of Christ on the cross, the appropriation by faith, and you certainly don't want to confuse that with what I need to do afterwards. Now, once they're born again, you may indicate to them some of the basics of the Christian faith. You need to find a local assembly that teaches the Word of God in order so that you might grow in your Christian faith. That has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. There are certain important things. We need the fellowship of other believers, Hebrews 10:25. We need face-to-face doctrinal teaching. We need to have constant fellowship with our Father through prayer. So there's other things that we want to emphasize, but certainly when we present the gospel, we want to make it absolutely clear that it's not based on anything we must do other than faith in Christ for eternal life. Now, let's go back in our passage here then in 1 Peter. So we're speaking of this inheritance in verse 4, and we have several terms that describe this inheritance. Notice first of all, it's incorruptible. Secondly, it's undefiled. Thirdly, it does not fade away. And fourthly, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, simply reading that in English, does that sound like it's secure and permanent? I don't know what other language Peter could have used to indicate that our inheritance is absolutely certain. There's no doubt about it. Those of us who believe in Christ, we have an inheritance that will not pass away. And I love these terms here. First of all, we had the word incorruptible. This word incorruptible, we have a Greek word here. It's spelled A-P-H-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. And it means impervious to corruption and death. Incorruptible describes permanence. It cannot perish, be lost, or break down over time. Think about that. It can't be lost. It can't break down over time. You know, we buy material goods today, but they don't last. Clothing. We can't speak of clothing that's imperishable. Now, you may have certain clothes that last a long time, but eventually they wear out. Now, think about things. Things that you acquire. You buy a house, a brand new home. And just let that, don't do any work on a house and just leave it sit there for 10 years. What happens? I've been in some brand new homes built within a few years and the wood starts to rot and decay. You know, things perish, material goods perish. But what God has in store for you is imperishable. It will not be subject to corruption. And this is the same term used of the believer's glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15:52 indicates that Christ will return in an atom of time. The word moment, we actually get the word atom in the Greek. The Greeks considered the atom the smallest individual unit. Now, we know that there's neutrons. Well, I was in school. There's even further particles now discovered. But, you know, the three electrons, protons, and neutrons, we learn. Now there's quarks and all kinds of weird subatomic particles. Now, I don't even know of. But the idea here is time that's undivided. That's a concept here. In an atom of time, Christ will turn in a moment. As a matter of fact, defined as a twinkling of an eye, faster than a blink. I think a blink is 1/20th of a second, something like that. Twinkle is a light reflecting off your eye. You look at something and just the light glances off of it. The twinkle. And then this will happen at the last trump. Doesn't mean that the last trump of Revelation is a rapture. That's the mid-trib false view. That's not the last trump in the Bible, by the way. Concept of the last trump means that when the army was called to battle, there was a trumpet blown. And when the last trump was blown, the army would return home from battle. So I think Paul is drawing here from that analogy that when Christ calls us home, it's our homecoming. Our battling with Satan's over. So he will come at the last trump, and then the trump will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. There it is. Same word here, incorruptible. We will put on a body that will not be subject to decay. It's permanent. So I think this could include the resurrected body as part of our inheritance package. So our body is certainly guaranteed. Then, so we can say literally that our inheritance is death-proof. Death-proof. And again, sometimes, you know, when you die, of course, you can't really enjoy your earthly inheritance. You know, you can only enjoy it while you're alive. Someone else can enjoy it. You can pass it on to your children. But think about this. This is an inheritance that we acquire when we die. Wow. That's the exact opposite of what we expect here on this earth. You know, we enjoy our inheritance now. Remember the prodigal son, what did he want to do? He wanted to enjoy his current inheritance. Not only, you know, later in life when his father died. I want to enjoy my inheritance while my father's living. And that was a tremendous insult to the father. To demand that. But his father gave in, and what did he do? He blew it. He squandered his inheritance. And therefore he had nothing to show for it. other than going back and the beautiful story of fellowship with the Father when he returned home, but certainly his inheritance was gone. It wasn't, he wouldn't have any more. But you know what? Our inheritance that we have guaranteed will never fade away. We cannot squander it. We cannot spend it. We cannot waste it away. It's death proof. It's permanent. Notice the second word here in 1 Peter. We have, going back to our text here, we have an inheritance that is undefiled. This word undefiled here. This word here is in the Greek, amiantos. And this word literally means unstained by sin. Unstained by sin. Sin cannot stain this inheritance. Think about that. We could say that this undefiled, we can't defile it. It's sin proof. Sin proof. That term alone is a word of grace. Our inheritance is sin proof. We can't screw it up. How about it? Just simple term. We can't screw it up. Again, some people save money for retirement and may lose it all by wasting it away. Some people may waste away through bad choices. Some people may gamble it away. Wow, I have $50,000 saved up for my retirement, and you know, I'm going to take a trip to Las Vegas and, you know, gamble it away. Well, that's not the idea. I'm going to earn more, but usually what happens is you play against the odds long enough and it evaporates. Well, here though, this inheritance cannot be defiled by sin. We cannot screw this one up. This one, God guarantees. And isn't that wonderful? Again, by God's grace, we can't mess it up. Now, you might look at that and contrast this with the passage we looked at in the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember, we spoke of the inheritance that we can screw up. We have those who practice such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. What about those? Well, we can screw up our joint inheritance, our second one, but we can't screw up the first one. See? Again, it's important to distinguish. We can fail to earn additional blessings in heaven, rewards, if we don't continue in faithfulness. Sin can affect that inheritance. Negative choices can affect that reward. But this one, that's why I believe this is permanent, it's sin proof. It's sin proof. It's guaranteed. It's not subject to defilement. This is the same term used of Christ in Hebrews 7:26. Now, Christ was impeccable. Notice the terms here for the sinlessness of Christ. This is a great passage indicating that Christ is without sin. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, perfectly, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Once again, the writer to the Hebrews emphatically states that Jesus Christ did not sin at all. But the word undefiled is used of Christ. He wasn't tainted by any sin. He wasn't tainted by any sin, and now he's our great high priest at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So, it's sin proof, our inheritance. Then, we see the third phrase here, does not fade away. Our inheritance does not fade away. This means not losing pristine quality or character. It's time proof. Time proof. Again, we have earthly things that fade over time. You probably kept some of you ladies, some maybe if your bed is near the outside window of the house and the sun comes through, you have, you know, fading that, you know, your material turns yellow or fades, or usually stuff you leave in the car, in the back of the rear of the car turns yellow like Bible. I left the Bible back there for a long time this summer, and part of it where the shadow was is yellow. So yeah, the Bible, half the page is white and the other half is yellow. The sun fades it fairly quickly. Well, this inheritance, and again, the quality fades. So not only do we have the idea of, well, maybe our inheritance will not disappear altogether, but maybe it'll dim over time. No, it won't dim over time either. And that's the difference between fading not away and incorruptible. Think about that. Incorruptibility is the idea that it's going to perish altogether. It'll be lost completely. Versus fading away means it'll dim over time. Think about it. Our inheritance will dim over time. I would think even reference to our body. Will we grow old in heaven? Of course not. Very second, the very moment you get to heaven, you're going to be there in spirit. But at the resurrection, you'll have a glorified body. At the moment your glorified body, you receive your glorified body when Christ returns, you will have the same vitality a billion years, just the same as the very first day you received your resurrected body. Isn't that something? I'll be just as healthy, just as vital, just as vigorant the very day I receive my glorified body as I will be throughout all eternity. It doesn't fade away over time. Our inheritance is time proof. So we could look at here, it's death proof, incorruptible, it's sin proof, undefiled, and it's time proof, does not fade away. Our heavenly inheritance is not something beautiful which lasts only for a while and then fades away. It is unfailing loveliness. It is of unfailing loveliness reserved in heaven for us. Now notice the word reserved now. Here's a reservation. It's kept in heaven. The word reserve, Ken, it's the Greek word tero. It means to preserve, actually. It's kept or preserved. Where? In the bank of heaven. Think about it. It's in heaven for you. The heavenly vault. And no one can crack that safe. Watching some of these westerns, you have some strong safes, but you know, take a little bit of dynamite and you know, someone can crack the safe. Well, our heavenly vault is secure. Why? Because God guards it. Who's more powerful than God? Certainly Satan can't get at it. Can Satan get at our inheritance? No. Anyone else? No. It is preserved in the vault of heaven. So that shows you the permanency of our inheritance. What that entails is not completely spelled out, although it includes our, I would say, at least two things that the Scripture conveys about this permanent inheritance: our glorified body, our home in heaven. Christ said he's going to prepare a dwelling place for us in John 14. And when he returns, he will receive us to himself. So Christ is preparing a place for us that's permanent, and we have a glorified body that's permanent. What about the meantime? What about down here on the earth? What about us? You say our inheritance may not fade away, but will we? What about we? You know, can we lose our salvation? I want you to observe this verse. It's very clear. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, it says here, first of all, that we are guarded. Guarded. We have the present passive participle. It's very important here, the tense in the Greek. Why? Passive indicates that we are the receiver of the action, not the doer. God guards us. Very important. We don't guard our own salvation. You know, the idea that Arminians who teach loss of salvation, you need to keep on persevering, brother, or you will lose your salvation. The Bible says God guards us. He's always on watch. He preserves us. By what? His power. We're guarded by the omnipotence of God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His power is infinite. How can we lose our salvation when God guards us by His omnipotent power? So the idea of the present, past, and partial, present tense also, we are constantly being guarded. It's ongoing. I'm being guarded today, tomorrow, the next day, until the consummation of my salvation. See? Until the glorification of my body. When I receive, verse 4, the inheritance. So this, verse 5, really takes us all the way to verse 4. It's kind of backwards if you think about it, but right now he's looking forward. Peter's looking forward and now moving back. In the meantime, my inheritance is preserved, but I'm being guarded as well. I'm being preserved. I'm being kept for that future consummation of my salvation. And no one or nobody can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God does the guarding and He constantly guards. The idea in the Greek is interesting. It means to guard or keep with a military guard. It's not some, you know, local yokel who guards us. Those kind of guards tend to fall asleep. It's not some, you know, individual who is not very good watchman. God's the one who guards us. Just like under a military guard. You know, the soldiers that guard the tomb, of course, they were paid off. But if you would fall asleep on guard duty, the death penalty. And this is a kind of term conveying the watch care of God for us. Just like being guarded with the military guard. We are preserved spiritually. 2 Corinthians 11:32. This is an example of the type of guard. Notice in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. There were those here who was after Paul, but here was the guard. Then we have here Psalm 121, verse 3 and 4. He will not allow your foot to be moved. Notice this. He who keeps you will not slumber. Will God ever fall asleep on guard duty? No. Here's an example of that. God was guarding Israel in the past. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And that's true of God's guarding us. He never falls asleep on guard duty. We're always being preserved by his power. Let me ask you a question. Is it the sheep's responsibility for their security? No, it's the shepherd's responsibility to guard the sheep. What about John chapter 10? Look at John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Who's guarding the sheep? Here, Christ. Christ guards his own. He protects them. No one else can pluck us out of God's hand. Really, Christ and God together. Notice, I and my Father are one. No one's able to snatch him out of my Father's hand either. And then he says, I and my Father are one in essence. Now, here's Arminians who try to get around this verse with this phrase, and they follow me. All right? Now here's how they read it. Unless you follow the shepherd, he cannot guard you. Really? Really? Now think about sheep. Sheep do stupid things, don't they? You know, they could eat themselves to death and they can turn over and not get back up and they could be eaten by the wolves and they can go over cliffs. And whose responsibility is it to keep the sheep? The sheep? or to shepherd. That's why you need a shepherd, because you make stupid decisions. You know, why do we need a shepherd? If it was left up to us, we would perish. Every single one of us would make bad decisions and lose our salvation. I would think that if anyone could lose their salvation, everyone would. Think about that. Everyone would lose their salvation. But it's up to the shepherd. Now, notice the order here is important. We've been over this. Those of you who have been here with us over several years have heard this, but you need to hear it again and again and again. See? Connect this with John 5:24, by the way. My sheep hear my voice. We hear the call of the shepherd. I think that's the invitation of salvation. We respond by, this is analogous to faith. We believe in Christ. Following me, does the following me occur after the giving of eternal life or before in the text? Notice the order. Sheep hear the voice. He, of course, knows them. They follow me, and then I give them eternal life. See that? What comes first? Well, following. Following here does not come, I give them eternal life, and then they follow me. It says they follow me, and then I give them eternal life. Following is another way of saying they respond to the voice. That's an act of faith. That's faith response. So, you believe in Christ for eternal life. He gives you eternal life, and they shall never perish. Another way to reinforce this, by the way, they shall never perish, middle voice. Perish, apoluomai, and it's in the middle voice. You cannot affect your own destruction. The sheep themselves. So I've heard it argued this way, well, you know, no one else can take us out of God's hand, but we could take ourselves out of God's hand. No. Middle voice. The sheep cannot affect their own destruction. Think about that. I cannot affect my own destruction as far as losing my salvation. The sheep cannot perish. And then no one else can snatch us out of God's hand. Why? Because God's greater than all. Satan cannot. He, even though Satan's greater than us, angels are above man in the ranking order of God's creation. Angels are above man. But who's above angels? The Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're above angels, including fallen angels. And you know what? The sheep is greater than the angelic realm. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8 that angels or principalities or powers cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan can try his best, but you know what? In 1 John it says, the wicked one touches us not. I like that verse. We're the untouchables. I think there was a show in the 60s called The Untouchables, right? We are the untouchables. Now, Satan can certainly affect our spiritual walk. That's why we got to be on our guard. We can't take Satan lightly as a Christian. He'll chew us up and spit us out. He's out there to devour us, and we got to walk in fellowship. But our salvation, we're secure. He can't touch our salvation. Can't touch this. So, no one's able to snatch him out of my Father's hand. The Father is the guarding. Again, this is equal to the guarding power of God in 1 Peter 1:5. Now, let's go back to our text here. So we are kept, guarded by military guard, by the power of God. The means of guarding is God's might, dunamis, His strength. How strong is God? God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. There's no one greater. There's no power in the universe greater than God's power. He's all-powerful. And He's using all His power to guard us. It's amazing when you think about it. 1 John 4:4, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you. Notice, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, 1 John 5:18, I think this is the passage that speaks of the untouchables. And the I think the New American Standard, I like the translation, so let me go over here to the New American Standard. And we'll increase the font here. So if you're reading out of the NASB, just follow along here. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now you say, wait a second. I'm born again and I certainly sin. I think we all do. 1 John 1:8 says we deny that we have sinned. We make God a liar. How does that square with this verse? Well, we studied this before when we went through 1 John. The idea is the new nature is not, the sin is not a product of the new nature, right? It's not a product of our new birth. Our new nature does not sin. It can't. And that's the idea. He who is born of God keeps him. God keeps us. As a result of God keeping us, the evil one does not touch him. The evil one can't touch the fact that it's God guarding us. God keeps us. Now, let's go back to our passage here then. And let's do. Let's go back here to the text in 1 Peter 1. So, we are kept by the omnipotent power of God. Now, here we come to the one portion of this verse that people might say, oh, yes, but it's through faith. Right? We're kept, but it's through faith. So, you know what? We got to keep on believing. We got to keep on believing. If we don't keep on believing, the guarding is of none effect. Right? So we got to persevere, brother. We got to hold on. We got to. What if a Christian stops believing? What if a Christian doesn't live by faith? And there are many Christians who don't live by faith. What happens then? Does this all fall apart? Now, I believe this is the initial faith in Christ. You know, this is how we come into salvation through faith, right? Ephesians 2:8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, once we come into the family of God, we have believed, we're guarded by God's power. So I don't think this is ongoing faith. It's not you have to continually believe in order to be guarded. I think once we believe in Christ, you know, we're not guarded by God's omnipotent power if we're an unbeliever. We're not a Christian. We're not guarded by God's power. We have to believe. And faith alone in Christ alone is the means whereby we enter into salvation. Peter was not saying our faith keeps us saved. God's power keeps us saved. Let's make that clear in the text. Our faith is the means by which we receive salvation initially, and therefore our inheritance. This is a quote from Tom Constable. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, meaning the salvation package, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by faith. We're not saved by works. So this is totally compatible with grace. So we're kept by the omnipotent power of God for salvation. Now you say for salvation, that sounds like something future, and you are correct. It is something future. You say, I thought we're already saved when we believe in Christ. We are. You remember the three tenses of salvation? Ephesians 2:8, 9, we're saved from sin's penalty when we believe in Christ. We're being saved from sin's power in James chapter 1. That's why we take in the Word of God for progressive sanctification. We will be saved, body, soul, and spirit, when Christ returns for the church. See? But first tense salvation guarantees third tense salvation. First tense salvation guarantees third tense salvation. Second tense salvation guarantees our second inheritance or rewards. Hopefully you're not scratching your head. You got that straight in your mind. Our ultimate salvation when Christ returns is the deliverance of our body from this corruption. See? That's our inheritance. That salvation is simply summarizing what he stated in verse 4. Notice. The salvation is our inheritance, including the resurrected body. That's the consummation of our salvation. And we will receive that when Christ returns for the church. It's ready to be revealed, meaning he could come at any moment. This deliverance, salvation basically means to deliver. This deliverance could occur at any moment. Salvation is to be revealed in the last time. It's not deliverance from hell. Certainly not. Rather, it is the glorious reign of the metakoi, those who will inherit in the coming kingdom. Those Christians who persevere in faith keep themselves for this great privilege. So this is the ultimate salvation ready to be revealed. Apokalypto, we get the word apocalypse from this Greek word here, revealed. And this literally means to remove a veil or covering, exposing to open view what is before hidden. He will reveal this, the consummation of our salvation, when he returns, when Christ returns for the church. We look forward to that return. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, whom a fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Glorification of our body at the return of Christ. Then Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We are to look forward to that what? Blessed hope. Notice once again, like Peter, it's a confidence. It's a certain confidence, Christ returning for the church, looking for that blessed hope and glorious apocalypse here, apocalypto appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. No, excuse me, epiphany. Epiphany is this Greek word here, sorry. But the appearing of Christ. There are several different terms used for Christ's return, but we're looking forward to the coming of Christ for the church. And that's the consummation of our salvation. It's ready to be revealed in our text in the last days. Notice the last time, meaning the last days of the church age. We're living in those last days of the church age. Now, having said all that, after he gives us this marvelous introduction, now he talks about current trials. See, look at that. And this is the kind of background we need in order to endure testing and trials, hardships of life. We need to know where we're going. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know our eternal security. We need to know that our inheritance is certain no matter what happens in this life. Life is uncertain, but our inheritance is certain. Our salvation is certain. Being with Christ is certain. Christ's coming is certain. And we need to know that. So that's why Peter spent this time providing security for his audience who was going through tremendous trials and difficulties. And notice, even knowing this brings joy to our life. In this you greatly rejoice. Are you happy concerning your eternal security? You know, as a new Christian, I learned about eternal security. I've never gotten over that. Never. It excites me to this very day, 30-some years later. Every time I hear a message on eternal security, I like to say, yes, yes, that's right. I'm always excited about my security in Christ. I've never gotten over that, and I think that's the Holy Spirit, the joy that can be produced in a believer. That has been my stability all these years. knowing that I'm kept by the omnipotent power of God. What a life to live. Understand, people who don't understand security, I feel sorry for them. I really do. Believers who don't understand their security in Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. I want you to fathom two separate things here. Right here. Greatly rejoice. Let's see if I can highlight it here. That's okay. You can look at the text. I want you to look at this. Greatly rejoice and grieved. See those two words? Two terms? Greatly rejoice, grieved. How can that be? How can I have joy and grief at the same time? Think about it. I can have overwhelming joy while I'm grieving. Well, you know, have you ever heard the idea of mixed emotions? Have you ever, you know, seen an event and you feel one way and then the next moment you feel another way and you have mixed emotions? And I think that's the idea here. But it may even be, though, you're going through a trial and your initial reaction is grief, but then you're reminded of God's promises, which brings joy, see, which brings peace that passes all understanding. I think that's the idea. He doesn't, see, the Bible does not minimize our condition. I like the verse in the Psalms that says, He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows our limitations. He understands our emotions. He understands our tears, our sorrows. Even Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. Think about, we have the verse in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, but yet we have song Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows. Was Christ a man of sorrows, yet a man of joy? Certainly was. So Christ characterized both in his life. I think the idea is we grieve because of the sinfulness of this world, and sin takes family members from us. Sin causes our body to decay. Sin causes emotional problems. What happened in the fall has far ramifications. Sin causes the unbeliever to make wrong decisions that affect us as believers. It affects national leaders. Sin. And sometimes we're grieved. We're grieved because of this. But we're reminded of the certain future and God's control of the affairs of human history, and reminded of God's security, and reminded of our inheritance. And so we are lifted up in time of grief. Jesus wept, by the way, in John 11:25. And supposedly that is the shortest verse in English, but not in the Greek. There's, I think, 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe it's 23. Somewhere in that area, there's little pithy short statements, and the Greek is a little shorter. I think 11 characters, two Greek words. But there's a little Bible trivia for you. But John 11:25, Jesus wept. He wept at a funeral service, didn't he? Now, some people explain, why did he weep? You know, did he weep because others were weeping? Did he identify with them? Possibly. Some indicate that he probably wept because some didn't believe. It's a possibility too. But nevertheless, he did weep. The Son of Man. You remember Moses. Moses died and the children of Israel mourned for, what? Was it 30 days? Maybe a couple months. Aaron died. Remember recently Aaron died. The children of Israel. There's a time to grieve. Even the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time for grief. And so we go through the trials of this life and we're grieved, but yet we still at the same time are lifted up. We have divine perspective in our grief. You know, even Job, you look at Job's life. He's sitting in dust and ashes, having lost his family, having lost his possessions, His own body is affected. He's sitting grieving. But yet, at the same time, Job writes, I know my Redeemer lives. Think about that. And when the worms decay, my body goes back to dust. In my flesh, I shall see God. That is the hope of the resurrection. Don't tell me the Old Testament saints did not know this concept of a resurrection. All the way through the Old Testament, including Abraham. Ready to offer his son. Believed, Hebrews 11 indicates that he believed that his son would have been raised from the dead because of God's unconditional promises. Job sitting in an ash heap. And you know, his three friends, what do? Well, they did the right thing at the beginning. They kept their mouth shut. They didn't say a word. That was the best thing for Job. As soon as they tried to explain what had just happened, Job, you know, you must have done something bad or else God wouldn't have done this to you. You're a sinner. And you know what? They were reflecting the accusation of Satan. Satan is the accuser of their brother. And sometimes during times of grief, that's when Satan's arrows can begin to fly. He hits you when you're down. He hits you when you're grieving and you're lost. And then that grief turns to depression. And that depression turns to hopelessness and despair. And we got to be reminded of the promises of God. We got to be reminded of God's purpose. We got to be reminded of why we are here. So this is an enigma when you think about it, but it's true for the believer. You greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little time. Notice it's brief compared to eternity. Notice the span of grief. It's not forever. It's a little time. It hurts. But it'll be over when Christ returns. Think about that hymn, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. When he returns, it'll be over. If need be, notice it's a purpose. There's a purpose. It's necessary. So there's a purpose in your trials. It's necessary. You have been grieved by various trials. But you know what? The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ returns, we will be rewarded. Think about that. When Christ returns, we will be rewarded. We will be honored. If we persevere, you can either fall apart under trials or you can stand strong by believing the promises of God. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We pray as believers in Jesus Christ, we might stand strong, knowing your promises, knowing your power, knowing your word. Help those who are grieving with various trials. Help them to stand strong in this evil day. And having done all, to stand. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.